pictures of places all around the world. The biggest desire in my heart as a little kid was I wanted to go and see all those places. I'll never forget as a probably seven-year-old kid in probably first grade, we used to get a little magazine that came out, I think it was once a week, called The Weekly Reader. I guess it would be once a week if it was a weekly reader, but I just now figured that out, so things do come to you with age. My education paid off, yeah. And I remember seeing a picture of the biggest tree in the world. It's a banyan tree in Calcutta, India. And I remember just thinking, oh, man, I'd like to be able to see that tree, and, you know, how neat would that be to see it? And I've been there. I've seen it. But God always has a greater purpose. You know, we kind of have hopes and dreams and goals and things we'd like to accomplish, but they only come by really letting them go. You know, it's not until we lay life down and take up the cross daily that God's able to start fulfilling for us the things that are our deepest desires. I always wanted to come to Australia, too. My dad thought about immigrating to Australia back in the 60s. Back in those days, there were ads in our newspapers, your government was actually giving away land to people that wanted to immigrate. And so my dad saw that, and he gathered the family around and said, how would you all like to go to Australia? And so I thought it was going to happen. Well, it did, but it just took a few years, kind of like other things that happen in my life. It takes me a while to catch on. We're going to start in Romans chapter 15, pick up where we left off, but let me just quickly try to review what we covered yesterday to catch those who are not with us up to where we are. We started in Matthew 13 with the first of the Kingdom of Heaven parables. You remember that the Kingdom of Heaven parables were called, they were all about the mystery of the Kingdom of Heaven and what Jesus was doing as a result of repeated rejection by his own people. He was introducing a new concept, a new theme, and it's actually what Paul calls the mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world. And that was what God was going to do through the church. The kingdom had been offered to Israel. They rejected the king. And therefore, the kingdom would still be accomplished, but it would enter into a mystery phase, which we call the church age. Jesus taught there about the parable of the sower, and he said that it was the key to understanding all of the parables. And of course, the key issue in the parable of the sower, we like to argue about which of the soils represents a believer, and we really get off track with this because that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is, which are you, and which do you want to be? Any farmer would tell you that they would desire the good soil. The object of the sower is to sow with the intent of a harvest. When the Lord sows in your life and mine, he expects a harvest. Some of the soil produces 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But even if we look only at the productive soil, the question would be, what's the sower's intent? Is the sower content with 30%? Are you and I content with 30% in our lives? Obviously, we should prefer to be the 100%. We went from there to the Sermon on the Mount, which oftentimes we say that it was all about the kingdom. Well, that's true, but really the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' definition of what discipleship is all about. And of course, he begins with the Beatitudes, showing that the first step of discipleship is the development of the character of Christ. The qualities that are spoken of there in the Beatitudes that bring genuine blessedness, true inner joy and inner happiness, is the assimilation through the study of God's Word, through the working of his Spirit, of the character and the nature of Christ. And then he shows us in the very next section of the Sermon on the Mount the object. And the object is impact on our world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And therefore, we're to have that leavening, that flavoring, that preserving effect, as well as the illuminating effect on the world around us. Jesus always had the big picture in view. And then, of course, we went from there to look at the sending of the 70. Sending of the 70 is a critical point in the ministry of the life of Jesus. We saw that he sent out the 12. He gave them instructions, And with those instructions, there was a limitation. Do not go to any, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, when he sent the 70 out, he didn't give that limitation. All other instructions were similar, but now the door was opening to the Gentiles. And of course, he was in Galilee and Samaria at that time, and we know that he was beginning to open that door out beyond the borders of the nation of Israel. We saw several events that took place prior to the sending of the 70. One was the question asked to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then gives the first prophecy of the church: "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I pointed out to you that in Israel at that time, the area where Jesus spoke these words, Caesarea Philippi, was really a rather gloomy place. It was a place that a lot of Jews would even try to avoid. It sat at the foot of Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon was looked at as the gates of hell. There's actually ancient writings of the Jewish rabbis that tell us that they looked at Mount Hermon as the place where the angelic invasion of Genesis chapter 6 took place. It was a place where idolatry was constantly being promoted to the children of Israel, the tribe of Dan being the chief failure in that area. And there were giants that lived in the area of Mount Hermon in the ancient times. The Jewish people believed that those giants, the reason that they feared them was not just that they were big, they believed that every one of those giants was actually demon-possessed. And so it was a very gloomy place, and yet it was there that our Lord chose to throw down the gauntlet to the fallen realm and proclaim the formation of a new body, the church, and to declare that the church would ultimately win the victory. The gates of hell would never prevail against it. The church is an army on the advance. If you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not conscious of that fact, we need to adjust to it very quickly. As a member of that army, you have a part to play. Each one of us does. Daniel and I were just talking on our way here about military things, and both of us are obviously interested in things like that. We often think about people in the military as the frontline troops, and we honor the frontline troops, and we certainly value their sacrifices made on our behalf, but we often forget that every frontline troop has to have at least 10 or 20 behind the scenes supporting them. You have to have the cooks, you have to have the truck drivers, you have to have the maintenance people. And I've met in my lifetime so many people in the military, and when I meet someone and ask them, "What was your MO in the military? What did you do?" And oftentimes, if they were a mechanic or a truck driver or a cook, they'll say, "Well, I was just a cook." And I always tell them, you know, you guys deserve every bit as much honor as the guys on the front line. You may not be risking as much, you may not be in as great a danger, but without you, they can't fight and they can't win. So that principle certainly applies to us as the body of Christ. Yesterday, and I try very hard not to give this impression, but I must have had four or five people come to me and say, "Well, you know, I really can't go on a mission." That's not the object of this study. The object of this study is to challenge you to be a better disciple. Discipleship is the focus that we've been following all the way through. And with the sending of the 70, you'll remember that I pointed out to you, and I can't go back through all of the points that I made, but it was significant. There were 12 apostles sent out first because there are 12 tribes of Israel. With the sending of the 70, there's a subtle message. In Genesis chapter 10, with the dividing of the nations were divided into 70 nations. You'll remember that we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that when God divided the nations, he divided them according to the number of the children of Israel. If we look in Genesis 46 and Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, we find that when the family of Israel went down into Egypt where they became a nation, there were 70 persons that went down to Egypt. So all of this is very, very significant. As we put it together, we begin to realize God's mission for the children of Israel was to reach the nations, and they failed in that mission. That mission was then handed to you and I as members of the church. The church has been around for 2,000 years. We have failed utterly to reach the world for Jesus Christ. At least one-third of the world remains unreached as we speak. And of course, population is exploding, and we're really at this point falling more behind then we're gaining ground. So the work of the church and the work of the disciple remains, and that is, go and make disciples of all nations. God doesn't call all of us to go. He calls all of us to play a part. What part will you play? Can you actually look at your own life and say, I am playing my part to reach the world for Christ? Are you praying? Are you giving? Are you sending? Are you supporting in every way that you can the work of reaching out? And it's not just Africa, India, Asia, some other place. It's next door. It's across the street. It's across town. The mission field is all around us. Daniel mentioned this morning one of the churches that we know of up in Ohio. They used to have over the door the sign. As you were leaving church, you would see the sign, you are now entering the mission field. You and I are going to be evaluated when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, with what we have done. How well did we fulfill the task that we were given? How well did we play the part of a disciple? Because as we'll see again in the video, I think we're going to show the video right at the end, the tears of the saints that I showed you yesterday, disciples make disciples. If we are to consider ourselves a disciple, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I actually playing a part in making disciples? Not all can preach, not all can go on the mission field, but all have to play a part. And that brings us to Romans 15. And I'm going to, someone said to me this morning that some of the things yesterday were quite challenging. I don't expect you to agree with everything I say, by the way. I seldom find anyone I agree with everything they say. In fact, I've only found it in the Bible. I mentioned to you Michael Heiser. Michael Heiser, in the little book, I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible, is the one who introduced me to two concepts that you're getting during the course of this conference. One is the idea of discipleship. Another is the idea of the gates of hell. He's the first one. I mean, after going through Bible college and then 3 years of language training, I never had anyone explain to me why Jesus referred to that particular area as the gates of hell, but he verifies that. He also opened my eyes to a new perspective on the book of Romans, and I'm going to be sharing that with you this morning. G. Campbell Morgan has a great book out on discipleship, very simple. It's the first book that he ever wrote. It's very simple, but I find simple things to be very, very powerful in my life. So we're going to look now at the question, having seen Jesus' intent is what? Fruit, production. Jesus lays out for us what discipleship is all about. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We see in the sending of the 70 a mission to go out and to proclaim the name of Christ to the nations. And that brings us to the book of Romans. And, you know, I have to believe that not only are we, when we open the Word of God, looking at an inspired book, but I believe the very order of the books was guided by God. I wouldn't say inspired, but certainly guided. We go through the Gospels, we see the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. We look at the book of Acts, we see the early history of the church, and then bang, where do we go? Book of Romans. Because the book of Romans really encompasses everything that follows, including the book of Revelation, as we'll see. So we come to the book of Romans, and for years, I've studied the book of Romans, as I said yesterday, more than any other book. I've spent more time in the book of Romans. I've pored over it. I've pondered it. I've puzzled over it. And the one piece that never seemed to fit was, why does Paul lead us? It's a very systematic book. You can take your hand and outline the book of Romans. The reason, by the way, that I memorized the book of Romans in Bible school was because the professor said, we're going to outline the book of Romans. Well, I hated outlining. And then at the end of his introductory class, he said, if you don't like outlining, since Martin Luther said every Christian should memorize the book of Romans, you could just memorize it. And then he chuckled because surely no one would be stupid enough to try to do that. But he didn't know I was in his class. So I rushed up to him as soon as class was over and I said, are you serious? Could I just memorize the book of Romans instead of outlining it? And he kind of looked at me puzzled and he said, yeah, I guess you could if you want. So I memorized the book, which I'm very thankful for because it helped to get the whole book in my mind. It helped me think my way through the book of Romans. Well, lo and behold, as a result of memorizing it through the years as I taught it, it broke down into a very simple 5-point outline. Chapters 1 through 3 is condemnation. It is the wages of sin. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. Chapter 4 and 5, justification. We are saved by grace through faith alone. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that becomes the foundation of our justification. He then moves on in chapter 6 through 8 into sanctification, answering the question, what comes after salvation? What comes after the cross? Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and ultimately leading toward service, which comes up later. So condemnation, justification, sanctification, and then we have this weird part of the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's all about Israel. It's all about their failure, and it's confusing, and it just doesn't fit. Well, actually, it does. It fits beautifully. I used to teach, in fact, for most of my life, I've taught that Romans 9, 10, and 11 was a parenthesis. Some of you here heard me teach that. Sorry, I was wrong. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the heart of the book. It is the key to the book, as we're going to see this morning. And it deals with the issue of dispensation. And how does the church relate to Israel, and what to the people at that time must have seemed very strange that God is setting aside Israel and now instituting a new program with the church. But then it leads, interestingly, to the last section, starting in Romans chapter 12, which is transformation and ministry. What are we going to do with all the things that we've learned? So starting now in Romans 15, and I hope you can follow along with me because I've got a whole lot that I've got to cover this morning, and I'm going to try to do it quickly, but some things can't be done too quickly. We might be here till evening. I left off yesterday at Romans 15, beginning in verse 14. Follow with me. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you," talking about the Roman church, my brethren, "that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have been written more boldly to you on some points," Romans 9, 10, and 11, "as reminding you," reminding them of obviously something they should be doing, "because of the grace given to me by God, that," here's the purpose clause, why is he challenging them, "that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." 2 points that I want to call to your attention. Number one, Paul took the Great Commission seriously. He believed it absolutely, and he believed as the apostle to the Gentiles, the burden rested on his shoulders to make sure that the Great Commission was being carried out. And the only way he could do that, not as a one-man army, but by incorporating, encouraging, exhorting, and challenging the church to join him in the mission. And what was that mission? He tells us that it was to make the Gentiles obedient. To make the Gentiles obedient. You and I are Gentiles. The object is that you and I be obedient. Are you being obedient? The logical question would be, obedient to what? You could very easily put in here, are you good soil or bad soil? Are you fulfilling the objectives that he laid down for discipleship, which is, you are the salt and the light of the earth? Are you fulfilling the command that he's given us? Again, we have to ask the question, what's the command? We're going to nut that out in the book of Romans. I want you to focus on that word obedient, because Paul speaks a lot in the book of Romans about obedience. But he has a specific obedience in mind. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin to see what the theme of the book really is all about. And I'm going to suggest, I'll go ahead and give you the punchline in advance, that you start looking at the book of Romans as a manual on discipleship. Romans is a manual on the, it's not just a great theological work. It's not just written to clarify for us the many doctrines regarding salvation and sanctification. It is a book that is given to us to equip us to accomplish the task that God has given us to do. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, here's the key, we, Paul, the Roman church, you and I, through him we have received grace and apostleship for. Why did you receive grace? Why did Paul receive apostleship? A seed was sown in your life, in Paul's life. And what was the objective? For obedience to the faith among all nations through his name. That's why. Obedience to the faith. What do we mean, obedience to the faith? Paul's not talking here about bringing people to Christ, which is obviously part of the challenge, but what he's talking about is our responsibility. Having come to Christ, what do we now do? Well, we have been given a commission, haven't we? Go and make disciples of all nations. Obedience to the faith among all nations for his namesake. As I said, part of that is evangelism and winning people to Christ. If you look down in verse 14, for I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Why would you preach the gospel to people who are already saved? Well, I'm preaching the gospel to you today. Because gospel means good news. And certainly the good news begins with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Good news begins with the offer of salvation as a free gift by grace through faith. But that's not where the good news stops. Once I've trusted Christ, there's a whole lot more good news for me to get. And guess what? I've been studying this book for over 50 years, and I'm still finding good news that I never saw before. You're getting some of the fruit of that this morning. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul says that often. How come? Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you get that point, from faith to faith? Faith at salvation to faith in the Christian life. Faith in what you learned yesterday to faith to learn more today. Faith in overcoming our faults, our failures, our sins, the pitfalls that we fall into, to pick up, to carry on, to cleanse ourselves through the confession of sin and the application of the water of the Word, to continue to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. We move from faith to faith. It is why the Bible calls it a daily walk. Paul wants the Roman church to get the gospel they've missed. As I said yesterday, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there from every nation under heaven. There were also Gentiles there from every nation under heaven. And you'll remember that as those people came to a saving knowledge of Christ through the ministry of Peter, and they went back home, they established local churches. And so the Church of Rome was probably born through converts that had gone to Pentecost. And they had the gospel, they had a message that was shared with them by Peter. The Savior has come, the Messiah has come. God in the flesh went to the cross and there paid the penalty of our sins. As Kevin said earlier, Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might become. Just think of this. It blows my mind. The righteousness of God in him. I always liked Dr. Rodmacher. Some of you remember when he came over and visited us. And I think he even made this comment while he was here. If I'm imputed with the righteousness of Christ, I'm as good as it gets. And he was right. But the gospel that brings us the imputation of Christ is a gospel that continues on to the impartation of the righteousness of Christ. That through spiritual growth, through the study of God's word, through the application of truth to our life, by being not only hearers but doers of the word, we grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we fulfill what he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And if we're following him, it means we're going in the same direction, and we're going in the same direction to accomplish the same goal. And what is it? The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's incorporated us in that challenge. Turn with me to Romans 16. You're going to think this is a very zigzaggy route through the book of Romans. You've heard of the Romans road. Well, we're on the Roman switchbacks. Hang on to this idea of the obedience to the faith. Let me build a case before you this morning for the book of Romans being your manual as a disciple. Not only to bring others to faith in Christ, but to bring others up in the faith. Romans 16, verse 25, he starts the book talking about obedience to the faith. He ends the book talking about obedience to the faith. And this is what we call bookends. When the Spirit of God inspires the author, the human writer, to give us bookends, it's because he wants us to get the point. And here's the point. In verse 25 of Romans 16, the closing verses of the book, he says, "Now unto him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." That's why Paul wrote this book. But I ask again the question. What's your conception? What's your understanding? What is your grasp of the phrase obedience to the faith? He clarifies it here for us. You'll notice in these verses that I just read, there are three according to phrases. Do you see those? When you have the phrase according to, you're setting parameters that define what you're talking about. And Paul defines obedience to the faith here in three ways. Notice what they are. First of all, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's the evangelistic thrust of the gospel. And then you have the phrase, according to the revelation of the mystery. So we've got the preaching of Jesus Christ within the parameters of a mystery. What is the mystery? Well, we know the mystery, beginning with Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of heaven parables, was the formation and the mission of the church. God didn't just create the church, make it the body of Christ, fill it with the Spirit of God, give it the completed canon of Scripture for our enjoyment. For us to be amazed at some new Bible truth that we've heard. He gave it to us for a mission. We have to play a part in the accomplishment of that mission. That mission involves the preaching of Jesus Christ. It involves the formation of the church. And I want you to notice especially, he says, the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, never before revealed until Jesus Christ began to reveal it and the Apostle Paul continued revealing it in our New Testament. But watch closely. But now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. Hidden from the foundation of the world, but now made known through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You say, wait a minute, how is this possible? Because without the key, you can't unlock what is hidden in the Old Testament. And the key is the coming of the person of the work of Christ and that work being finished and the formation of the body of Christ. And now that it's revealed, we look back and all of a sudden we're seeing, ah, but I've been teaching a series in some of the conferences that we've been having on the gospel according to. The gospel according to Isaiah. It's very easy to find that in Isaiah 53, but there's so much more in Isaiah. So we did the gospel according to Isaiah, and I thought, well, why not do one on the gospel according to David? So we went back into the Psalms, and we did the gospel according to David. Then I thought, well, why not expand that a little bit? So then we did the gospel according to Noah. And, you know, it could be never-ending. And now you go back and you look and you go, I can't believe everything that is hidden there that could never have been seen until that key was given to us in the revelation of the mystery. Notice the third parameter is according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Do you realize that you have a command from the Almighty? You have a command from the everlasting God. It's not a suggestion. It's not an exhortation. It's a command. It's the command that we are given corporately as a body. And that command is to accomplish a purpose, and that purpose is obedience to the faith among all nations. I take this command to be referring to the Great Commission. The last word that Jesus spoke to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Can you see the obedience in a person coming to faith in Christ? But it's not enough. We can't stop there. Nan's primary ministry as we travel all around the world is evangelism. She's winning hundreds, thousands of kids to faith in Christ. And then we watch over the years as those kids grow up and then they enter into the seminaries, the Bible institutes, the Bible schools that we support and work with. And then I have the opportunity to take these young men, young women that we saw as little kids running around in the children's programs, and now they're growing up into young men and young women, and they come into the Bible schools, and that's where the real training begins to prepare and equip them to carry on the mission. To go out as pastors, certainly, to go out as missionaries, of course, but also just to go out and live the life of a disciple, to play their part somehow in the work that's going on. Paul took the Great Commission very seriously. If you go back to Romans 15, I told you this would be a winding road. Look at verse 22. For this reason I have been much hindered from coming to you. What reason? Well, he was busy. He just said that he had carried the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, what we know as modern-day Croatia, modern-day Albania. The Apostle Paul went that far. We don't even know when he did it. This is the only place that we find a record of it. We don't see it in the book of Acts, but he had been there. For this reason I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, notice, no longer having a place in these parts. Why does Paul no longer have a place in all the areas that he had evangelized, all through not only the area surrounding Jerusalem and what we know today as Syria, but up into Turkey, Asia Minor, where the churches of Galatia, all around the area of Greece and Corinth and the Thessalonian, Philippian churches in Macedonia, why does he no longer have a place? He'd done his job. He'd done his job, and you'll notice if you look back that his mission was to proclaim Christ where he had not been proclaimed, not to build on another man's foundation. And therefore, the church had now picked up behind him, and they were carrying on the task, and he's saying, I'm no longer needed here. It's time for me to move on. And if the challenge that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples was first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then where? Uttermost parts of the earth. What was the uttermost parts of the earth? He tells us. Well, Australia was for us. We came all the way around and now we started back. Now no longer having a place in these parts, having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Now just come up to verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this, referring to his journey to Jerusalem, and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. What is the preoccupation of the Apostle Paul with Spain? Spain was the uttermost parts of the earth. Not only that, Paul's mission had a greater scope. Paul wanted to see something done. What he wanted to see done was his people reached. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great grief and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, my people, according to the flesh, the nation of Israel. The burning passion in the heart of the Apostle Paul was to reach the Jew first and then the Gentile. But he understood something. The Jew will not be fully reached until the work among the Gentiles is done. How do we know that? He tells us, guess where? Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I always wrestled with this issue. Why does Paul bring us up to Romans chapter 8 and then tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, neither tribulation or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life or death or things present or past or any other creature can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And then the next verse, and remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. And you read straight on from this fantastic passage of our security and our provision and all that we can glory in the person of Christ. And then he starts pouring out his heart that he is grieving for the nation of Israel. And I always said, I don't get the connection. I get it now. Just quickly, why Paul talks so much about Spain, being a good student of the scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. It's part of the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, the very end of the book. I think you know that the book of Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Have you ever seen that? It just breaks down amazingly. They're not inspired, but the flow of thought that runs through it is just, it's just amazing. If I get off on that, we won't get done today. Isaiah 66. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in a day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Does that include us? I hope so. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Gee, this almost sounds like something Paul says. Doesn't he say something there in Romans chapter 11 about how you're not the root, it's Israel that's the root, and some of the branches were broken off and you got grafted in, but don't ever forget the fact that you're not the one who supports the root, it's the root that supports you. You remember that? Kind of sounds like Isaiah. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among those, and among those who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off, who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. To just get the thrust of what he's saying, he's telling us there is a day coming when the nations who have believed are going to gather with the children of Israel in Jerusalem for a feast. We know this as the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's an interesting point that the Apostle Paul, being the scholar of the Old Testament that he was, picks up. And that is, of all the nations that are named, the furthest is named first. Tarshish. Anybody know where Tarshish is? Spain. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, I believe, felt within himself, if I can just continue my mission and accomplish the winning of the Gentiles and the planting of churches and the raising up of disciples as far away as Spain, the burden of my heart may be fulfilled and the eyes of the children of Israel will be open. You know, when we turn to Romans 9 and we begin looking at the fact that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which doesn't mean hate in the way you and I think of it, stop and consider, God had to make a choice. He made that choice when they were in the womb, not because of any good or bad that either had done. He chose Jacob. But only through the choosing of Jacob was the way of salvation open to all those of Esau. Their way of salvation depended on that choice for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And then he talks about making another choice. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Remember, not until Pharaoh had hardened his own heart repeatedly. And Paul lays out for us how that happens, doesn't he? Romans chapter 1. They're without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, and therefore God gave them over to the desires of their own heart. You see, one of the teachings that comes out of Romans 9 that to me is not only blasphemy but very dishonoring to God is that God picks some to go to heaven and picks others to go to hell. In the first place, that's not taught in Romans 9. In the second place, that's not taught anywhere in the Scripture. Christ died for all men. God loves all men. Salvation is provided for all men. And all men have to make a choice. If you stop and think about it, the sovereign God once rebuked a scholar for not believing in him. Remember that passage? The sovereign God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ and stood before the greatest teacher in Israel and rebuked him for not believing. And if that teaching was true, Nicodemus could have said, "How can I believe? You won't let me." Paul's point in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and God using Pharaoh in spite of himself to bring about the birth of the children of Israel is to make a point. By the way, don't forget in Romans 9, the Jews who are the descendants of Jacob, whom I loved, and those who are called elect at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 are the non-elect at the end of Romans chapter 9. Why? Because they didn't believe. What's the point that Paul's making? If God could use Pharaoh to give birth to Israel, can he not harden Israel in the hardness of their hearts to give birth to the church? And if the glory that God brought about through the bringing of Israel into the world was great, how much greater the glory of hardening the hearts of Israel, not without them hardening their own hearts, so that blindness ultimately descends on the nation for the birth of the church, for the church to fulfill a very ancient prophecy. You remember the prophecy in Genesis, I believe it's Genesis chapter 9. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you remember that the statement that's made of Shem is, "Blessed be the God of Shem." Why? Because there was a connection between Shem and the Lord God Almighty that would not be fully realized until the descendants of Shem became a new nation, the nation of Israel. And God would be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So therefore, blessed be the God of Shem, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. What do you do when you move into someone's tent? Usually you do it because they moved out. You and I are dwelling in the tents of Shem. And that prophecy is being fulfilled in the church. And of course, we would not understand that if we didn't have the key of the new revelation of what God is doing during this present church age. So if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. and we'll see if we can actually, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. What does the scripture say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made regarding salvation. Notice the change. We are not saved because we confess. We confess because we are saved. He makes that point very clear shortly. He says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made regarding salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why then does he confuse us with believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth? Paul's thinking of the mission. He's thinking of the command that we've been given. Believing is great for me. It doesn't do anything for anyone else. But if I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth, people can hear. And you have to hear before you can believe. He goes right into that. How then shall they believe on him in whom they have not, or sorry, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. What's the thrust of Romans 9, 10, and 11? The mission. Why the grief for the nation of Israel? Because to them were given the covenants. To them belong the promises. You'll remember those statements early in Romans chapter 9. They were the ones who had the first offer of all the riches that you and I enjoy, and they lost it by unbelief. We have it. So are we going to do the same thing they did? Because God's mission for them was to do what? Reach the nations. Why the link between the 70 nations and the 70 children that went down into Egypt? Why the link on the Feast of Tabernacles when they offered 70 bulls for the 70 nations with the appeal to God that he would bring the nations to faith in him? Why did Jesus choose that day, as we saw yesterday in John chapter 7, to stand up on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles and cry out, whoever believes in me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water? It all begins to come together. The mission has never changed. We're simply an extension of what's been going on all the way through history. And we're doing exactly the same thing as a church that the nation of Israel did. And as I said, in 2,000 years, we have done a very, very poor job of reaching the world for Christ. By the way, when the rapture of the church takes place and God anoints 140,000 Jewish evangelists, it's going to be like unleashing 140,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth. And in 7 years, they're going to do what we as the church have not done in 2,000 years. Do you begin to see why Paul quotes Moses, who said at the very beginning of the nation, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who aren't even a nation? Those who have not called on me, they're the ones I will choose. Those who are not my people, they're going to be my people. And what are they going to do? They are going to provoke you to such jealousy that when the lights finally come on again, you will go out and you will do the task that I gave you to do. To finish the work of encompassing this world with the gospel message. You'll see those very verses in verse 19 and 20. But I want to now look at Romans 11, 25. I should have read verse 17 of chapter 10 because it is critical. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By the way, the imbalance, the overemphasis of the sovereignty of God, I don't think anyone would question that God is sovereign. But to think that his sovereignty is somehow threatened by human freedom, to me, is just, it minimizes God. Sovereignty is unquestioned. but how he chooses to work out his plan is made very, very clear in one of the false teachings that comes out of Reformed theology. And as I say, I think it blasphemes God. Regeneration precedes faith. God reaches down and you're born again, and then you come to faith. I could take you to passage after passage. One passage, Ephesians 1:13. After you heard the word of your salvation, after you believe, then you were sealed. He makes it very, very clear the order of events in the work of regeneration. Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I be born again unless you sovereignly zap me into faith? Jesus rebukes him for not believing. It's his accountability. And then he tells him how he can be born again, because that's a question Nicodemus asks. How can this happen? Go through John chapter 3. Look at how many times Jesus says, believe, 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 all the way to the end of the chapter. That's his accountability. The summary of everything that I've given you over this weekend is found in Romans 11, verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. All of the mystery relates to the mystery. You know what I'm saying? The mystery that Jesus began revealing in the kingdom of heaven parables. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. I do not desire you, brethren, and I say this with the Apostle Paul. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to understand this. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until. That word until is critical. That blindness will remain until a harvest, and that harvest is the Gentile church. And you and I are playing a part. And do you think maybe this is why Peter, who told us to be ready always to give a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and trembling, because he said we can hasten the coming of the day of God. Why doesn't Christ come back? Because we're dawdling. Why doesn't he complete his work? When he said, take up my yoke, you know, it takes two to wear the yoke. And he's the one who carries the bigger part, and he's the one who accomplished the greater task. And the scripture tells us in the Old Testament that you're never to yoke together an ox and a mule. Christ is the ox who faithfully accomplished his task. You and I are the mules who are balking at the work that has to be done. There is a world out there that is crying. There are souls out there that are more miserable than you can even understand. There are people out there who are suffering for the cause of Christ. My brother Faisal is in Pakistan today. Having been there three times, I can tell you it is not a pleasant place to be, but it's much harder for him because every time he goes, there is the threat that they are going to take his life. Please pray for him. Those of you who are going with us to Israel, you're going to meet him. He's a character. One of the happiest, funniest, craziest guys I've ever met. He's in a land where people are dying. He's in a land where to be a Christian every single day is a day of threat. It's a day of oppression. It's a day of hatred and hostility. All around the world, hearts are crying out. And you and I are the only ones that have the answer. I told you at the beginning we would watch the tears of the saints. I said we would watch it again today, both because I want those who saw it yesterday to see it again, maybe in a new light from what we've studied, and I want those who have not seen it to see it, because it's a message that needs to somehow be driven into our hearts. D.L. Moody used to talk about trying to shoot out barbed arrows. He wanted to say things in such a way that they would lodge in the hearts and the souls of people, and they would never be able to get it out of their mind. And my prayer is that the challenge of discipleship. You are not a disciple. I am not a disciple if I'm not discipling. I'm a believer through faith in Christ. I'm a child of God. I have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places placed at my disposal. For what purpose? discipleship. That I, like Paul, might fulfill my race with joy, that you might fulfill your race with joy. You are not here by accident. Your life was planned before history began. Your place in history was chosen by God. You were born into the family that you were given by God's direction. You live in this time because of His purpose for you. What are you living for? What will you die for? Let those questions revolve in your mind as we watch the video, and then I'll close in prayer. I wonder how many of us have ever shed a tear for the multitudes that have never been reached. And when we look in the faces, not just on a video, but in real life, of people like what we've seen here, it just reminds us, and you know, he says, count the cost. I have a totally new perspective to me on counting the cost. If we ever seriously count the cost, we find out there isn't one. Paul said, I count all things loss. Why? That I may gain. When you find out what the gain is, there is no cost. Once you've counted the cost, you never count it to be costly. Because it's all gain. It's all profit. I want to close with the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 12, where he picks up immediately after making his case for the nation of Israel and the mission that we've been given and the long-term perspective of history. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the knowledge that we have, the coming of your Son and the work that he accomplished, the great treasure that is ours now and throughout all eternity, to be your children. We thank you for the joy and the blessing that we have as we open your word and we drink of that flowing fountain of living water. Father, the goal was that there would spring up within us a fountain of living water that would spread to others and bring that joy, that hope, that confidence, that assurance that we have to the many who are wandering in darkness. Help us simply play our part. Help us at least be willing to say, what part do you have for me to play? What would you have me to do? The question Paul asked on the road to Damascus began the life and the career and the impact of a man who continues to be a blessing to us today. Help us, Father, not to miss our part. What would you have us to do? Give us an understanding and then the motivation to begin, however faltering and feeble our steps may be, to play a bigger part. I don't want to be content with what's been accomplished, with what you've done, when there's so much that remains undone. Carry us forward through the power and in the blessing of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.